Thank you. All right, Luke chapter 8 this morning. Luke chapter 8 in our continuing series in the chapter 8 of the book of Luke. All right, I think we'll get out of here eventually one of these days. Luke has a tendency to have some long chapters, so we'll get out here sooner or later. Hey, also don't forget that the fair's coming up next weekend. We have the fair booth downtown. That fair booth's always been rather good to us. We've had a number of people over the years since we've been doing that who've come from the fair, actually end up becoming members and staying here for time. So if you can help out with that, there's a sign-up sheet out in the foyer. Sure would help if we have a bunch of people sign up. All you got to do is just stand there and hand tracts to people as they go by. And maybe talk to them a little bit if they'll talk to you, and see what the Lord might do with that. And there's not quite a few hours to cover, so the more we have help them out with that, just really don't want to see anybody have to spend, you know, 11 hours down there total when there's enough of us to certainly try to cover that. So if you would, keep that in mind. All right. The third verse of the second song that we sang this morning said, let the amen be heard from the people of God again. So if you found that passage, say amen. All right. Okay. You sang about it. I'm just trying to make you true to your word. You just sang. Boy, let's say amen again. All right. So let's do it again. If you found that, say amen. All right. That's better. All right. Luke chapter 8. Look at verse 43, if you would. Luke 8 and verse 43. You should sound good. You look amazing today, so you should be sounding good as well. You know, many times feel how you look, so you're looking good. Luke 8, verse 43 says this, and a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched, was healed, stopped. And Jesus said, who touched me? And when all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and thou sayest, who touched me? And Jesus said, somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, daughter, be of good cheer, thy faith hath made thee whole, go in peace. I want to talk this morning for a little bit about Jesus and the woman in the press. Jesus and the woman in the press. Father, we pray that you bless the reading of your word today. Help us to stay mentally in the room this morning, to be focused. Pray that you'll give us physical strength, Lord, and to stay alert. And Lord, I know many of us probably have much going on this coming week and maybe even the rest of the day, but I pray we'll put those thoughts aside for just a moment, just to focus on your word in this this story, which is a blessing of this woman who found help through the Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Thanks again for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. Jesus and the woman in the press. Last week, we were in Luke chapter 8 as well, and we saw Jesus in the country of the Gadarenes, and it was there in the country of the Gadarenes that he met this crazy guy who came running out of the tombs, who was demon-possessed, and Jesus cast out a legion, the Bible says, of demons out of that man. And when it was finished, he was clothed and in his right mind, and made a huge impact and difference in that man's life. Come on, when you know Christ and he indwells you by way of the Holy Spirit, that ought to make a big difference in your life. It certainly made a big difference in that man's life. Well, now, where we are this morning, Jesus has gotten back in the ship, and I pointed out last time at the end of the message last week how amazing it is that Jesus didn't go to the country of the Gadarenes to have a great revival meeting there. He went there for one man. He led one man, came to know one man. One man got saved. Jesus got back in the boat then, crossed back over the Sea of Galilee. And we pick up this morning in the text where he arrives back on the other shore. He arrives back on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And when he arrived there, he is once again met with this massive mob of people. It's not like they heard he was coming back. They had been waiting there for him to come back. And so now he's arrived back. They're all there waiting for him and have been waiting for him. And in Luke chapter 8, Peter tells us three things about this crowd that had been waiting on him. If you look in verse 45, Luke 8 and verse 45, Luke 8:45. Peter says three things about the crowd. He says, first of all, it was a multitude. It says, and Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude. So there was a multitude. That's a, in Greek, that means a bunch of people. There was a big crowd of people, a multitude of people. Then it also says in verse 45 that they were thronging the Lord or thronged him. The word throng means to press in on all sides, to enclose or to constrain or restrain. You've seen people in the news where some big news story is going on and they're trying to come out of a courthouse or where it may be and they're just surrounded and can't get anywhere, and the police and their people who are with them are trying to shove and push their way through the crowd. And so they need you over there, one of you guys. They're waving like crazy back there. They're thronging, pushing, trying to get through the crowd, and they're surrounded and restrained by the crowd. And so Jesus was facing this multitude. He's being thronged. Then it also says in verse 45 that he was being pressed. And the word press means to violently press or compress something into a different shape. It's the exact same word we use if we were to take a hunk of metal and put it in a metal press and press that in order to shape it into something or form it into something. That's the same word. You ever remember somebody, I don't know if they still have them or not, sometimes you'll be somewhere where they have tourism and you can put a penny in that machine and crank it around and it'll spit out your penny smashed into something else. Same word, all right? Same idea of press or to compress. So he's in this mob and he is completely surrounded. He's being thronged and they're pressing in on him from every side. Mark's account in Mark 5:30 actually refers to the mob as the press, that Jesus was caught in the press. And so huge crowd, same end. You with me so far? Large, massive crowd. Now this was not an ecclesia, which is where we get our word church from. It wasn't an assembly, an organized assembly, but it wasn't a riot either. But it was definitely a mob that was in complete disorder, in complete confusion, as people are trying to press their way to the front. They're trying to get to the front of the crowd where Jesus is so they might see him or talk to him or touch him or whatever their motive was. They were shoving their way up there to try to get to the Lord. As I thought about this, this is a simple point here. As I thought about that this week and thought about this passage, I thought, man, wouldn't it be great if people were as anxious today to get near the Savior or to get in contact with the Lord or get near the Lord Jesus Christ, that they'll push and shove in order to find. Wouldn't it be something if we got here this morning when you pull up on the parking lot and there was a mob outside trying to shove their way in the front door? If there was, it would probably be about something else, but trying to shove their way in the door to get inside. Wouldn't it be something if that was the case? And if you think about it, it's sad, isn't it? And I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir this morning, but people will push and shove and sit outside all night long and spend hundreds of dollars to get near some human celebrity or to get close to someone or to touch someone or to speak to someone. And the truth of the matter is, these are people who probably care nothing about the crowd other than to get rich and how they might get rich of them. That's all they care. You don't really think that celebrities care about you, do you? Or politicians care about you, or people that others shove to get toward or get near really care about us. They'll spend $30 on a cap because it has some logo on it, or hundreds of dollars for a jersey because some human being signed it. And because of this desire to be near someone or to get close to someone. Isn't it sad that that's true, but at the same time, can't be bothered to come to the house of God. Can't be bothered to come where they might learn of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who needs or wants nothing from them. You understand this morning, don't you, that Jesus wants nothing from you. He needs nothing from you. He desires nothing from us other than our love and to turn to him and to serve him and worship him. He doesn't want anything. He needs nothing from you. And I owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need anything from us. But at the same time, though, he loves us and gave his life for us and desires to give us a home in heaven. And yet people aren't crowding to get to know him. They aren't crowding to touch him, so to speak. They aren't crowding to know more of him. People will camp out and spend a small fortune to be near some sports figure or some actor. But when they're asked to make the slightest inconvenience to learn more of the Savior, it's too much. When they're asked to make the slightest change in their schedule, the slightest alteration in their time to know more of this Messiah, it's too much. You know, England today is one of the most difficult mission fields on the face of the planet. And that's sad when you consider the fact that the gospel once permeated England, and through the 1800s and in the early 1900s, it wasn't America, it was England that was the missions sending center of the world. Sent out missionaries all over the world. They are now today completely secular, one of the least church attending nations on the planet. And so they've completely turned from the gospel, even though they were once permeated with the gospel. And not too long ago, thousands of them camped out and spent the whole day in the rain standing along the side of the road so that he might get a glimpse of King Charles as he passed by in his golden cart, hoping that they might see him, hoping they might be able to just touch him or know something about him. Here's a king who doesn't know their name. He doesn't know anything about their life, and who it is almost certain that in their entire lifetime, they will never get an opportunity to even speak to in the slightest way. And yet they line the roads in order to see him. They are a people at the same time, though, who have no interest in hearing about the King of Kings, hearing about the Lord of Lords, the one by whose providential will King Charles sits on his throne. Oh, come on, say amen to that. The King of Kings, the one who is coming back one day in his glory, and he's not coming back riding on a golden cart, he's coming back riding on a white horse, leading the armies of heaven, who will judge all those who have never turned to him. He will judge all those who have never been saved, including, by the way, King Charles, if he's never gotten saved. And yet people will line the roads to see him, but care nothing about seeing the Lord Jesus Christ or getting to know the Savior. Ain't that a shame? You know, it's the same is true of us, though. People, there's not enough interest in getting to know Christ to attend church on a regular basis so we might learn something because it's too inconvenient. It messes with my schedule too much. Well, we can't be there Sunday night because we have to go here. We can't do Wednesday because we got to go there. It's just too inconvenient to fit all of this in our schedule. Can I help you out this morning? Friend, if there's any person on the face of the planet, if there's any person that we know that you ought to be serious about taking every minute and every opportunity to learn more about, it should be the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There's no one that you should know more about or need to know more about than him. And we ought to be crowding our way in to learn more, to desire more and to want to know more about him. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah, God in the flesh, the one who sacrificed himself and became the substitute for your sin, the coming King of Kings, we ought to say, I must know more and I want to know more. Wouldn't it be something if you showed up on Sunday morning, there's about 15 people camped out front waiting for the doors to open? Wouldn't that be something? If there's somebody you ought to be camped out waiting for the doors to open to learn about, it ought to be him. Amen. And not be some sports figure who doesn't know your name and could give one whit about you. It ought to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So next week, here's what we're going to do. You know, when he comes, and one day he's coming, and when he comes, I wonder if those people who saw Sunday night or Wednesday night are giving more time to learn of him as an inconvenience, I wonder if they'll think it was inconvenient then when he comes. So we see this crowd, this mob, trying to reach or get to the Savior. Of course, this mob in Luke chapter 8, let's be honest, this crowd, this multitude, the press in Luke 8, they weren't there because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The bulk of them were there because they wanted something. They wanted something from the Lord, and so they're pressing him and pushing in, wanting something. And again, there's no difference between then and now, some 2,000 years later. People in our time today think that coming to church three times a week is arduous. That's so inconvenient. I mean, it's just the Bible, after all, and we're just talking about Jesus, and it's so inconvenient to do that. But I'll tell you something, buddy, listen. They find themselves in some serious medical illness, some serious medical problem, some tragedy. And you know what happens then? They're pushing and shoving to get to the front of the line, to get a hold of the Savior, to plead and ask for his help. Let me tell you something. When you're in great need, suddenly he's not inconvenient anymore. And suddenly he doesn't want too much anymore. And then suddenly time is as important as it was before when we find ourselves in need. So this crowd wasn't there because of their great faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were there because they wanted something. Aren't you glad that God doesn't deal with us the way people deal with him? Aren't you glad that when you pray, you're in some serious need and you pray and say, Lord, I need help. And Jesus responds by saying, well, you know what? I've already answered X number of prayers today. And I don't think I should have to answer more than that. Aren't you glad that Jesus, when you go to him, he doesn't say, well, you know, I answered prayers this morning. I really don't think I should have to, you know, do it again in the evening. Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't respond to us that way? Aren't you glad this morning that you are never inconvenient to him? That he always has time for you. I've never gone to the Lord in prayer where I've heard God say, sorry, it's just too inconvenient to deal with you. He's always got time for us. We ought always have time for him. In our text, though, there was one in the crowd. There was a woman who was also in need, like the others, but she had something the crowd did not, and she desired something that the crowd didn't. So we see the press, this crowd of people who are shoving in on the Lord Jesus Christ, not because they wanted him, but because they wanted something from him. And in the midst of this crowd, we come across this woman who also was in tremendous need. And again, she had something that was different than the crowd did and wanting something different than the crowd did. So that brings us, secondly, from the press to this person of faith. And if you notice in Luke 8:43, in the crowd that day was this woman who was in desperate shape. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, who had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any. So she comes to the Lord in desperate shape. Now, based on the term issue of blood, we find that same term mentioned in Leviticus 12, Leviticus 15 under the law. And based on the use there, this issue of blood, you know, her condition is not defined other than that term. But based on how it's used in Luke 12 or Leviticus 12 and Leviticus 15, it's most likely that she was suffering a severe, serious, uncontrollable menstrual type of bleeding, probably more like hemorrhaging, might be more like what we would say today. And so she was dealing with this. Now, Matthew's account, Matthew 9:20, says that this was the result of some disease. Doesn't say what it was, just because of some disease she was experiencing this hemorrhaging condition, which obviously any type of hemorrhaging is serious. And so she's experiencing this. We don't know her name. We don't know what her relationships were. We don't know she was married. The Greek word for woman used here simply means woman. Doesn't give any indication whether it's a married woman or a single woman. But based on her condition and based on that day, we would assume that she probably was not married because of her condition and because, again, medicine in the time of that day and so forth likely wasn't married. Now, she's been suffering, it says, this condition. This would be unimaginable in my mind, but this has been going on for 12 years. She's experienced this hemorrhaging, this serious condition. You know, when you look at how Luke records it, Luke, the doctor, who he was a doctor, records it this way in Luke 8:43, and a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon the physicians, neither could be healed of any. That's how Luke the doctor describes it. This is just for free. I want you to notice how Mark, not the doctor, records it. Look over in Mark chapter 5. Luke pretty much records it. Well, you know, she spent a lot of money, but the doctors couldn't help her. Now Mark, who was not a doctor, records it this way in Mark chapter 5, look in verse 25. It says, "And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years," and here's how the non-doctor describes it, "and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing better, but just kept getting worse." That's how Mark, not the doctor, describes it. So he might have been a little bit prejudiced. Luke might have been. I don't know how that works with the revelation, inspiration of God, but Luke certainly recorded it different. If nothing else, what we do learn from Mark's account is that the doctors were not only unable to help her, but she was actually getting worse. And so for 12 years, she's not getting better. She spent every dime she had. She has suffered many things that Mark says at the hands of many physicians, and rather than getting better, she was only getting worse. And there's some of us in this room this morning, maybe not something as serious as she had, maybe not a terrible serious condition, but I'm sure there are many in this room could testify that they've had some sickness, some illness, and they've gone to the doctor and gone and gone and gone, and they tell you do this and do that and take this and don't forget to pay on the way out, and you don't get any better, and you just seem to get worse and worse. And so this woman has a serious condition, of course, and she is just continuing to hemorrhage and get worse as she goes. Now, she was a woman, I think we could agree on this, that was the very definition of desperate. She is in a terribly desperate condition. First of all, most obvious, she has spent every penny that she had. And in exchange for that, rather than getting better, she's only getting worse. Not only that, but secondly, Mark records that rather than helping her, it says that she had suffered many things at the hands of many physicians. I'm glad things have changed today, because back in that day, most medicine was just superstition. No, in that day, it wasn't scientific like it is today. And so as a result of that, she had suffered many things at the hands of many physicians. My, how things have not changed, all right, in the time that we live in. I think we have experienced a couple of years of that here lately of how little science there is in medicine, how much of it was superstition. I don't have time this morning to get into some examples of how superstitious they were in that day. They would grind stuff up, and you're supposed to wear it around your neck, and you'd be better, and on it goes. And so she had spent all of this money on all these things and suffered many things, I'm sure some torturous, what they thought were treatments, and yet she was none the better. She was desperate, thirdly, because under the Old Testament law, in Leviticus 12 and Leviticus 15, her condition would have rendered her ceremonially unclean. What that meant was that she would not be allowed to go to the assembly of God's people. She was not supposed to even be in this crowd because she wasn't supposed to be near people. Now, I don't have time to get into why that was this morning. There were reasons that were specific to that time. There were reasons that were specific to Israel as God's people under the law. So we're not going to get into why that was. It just was. So she was ceremonially unclean, cut off from God's house, cut off from the assembly of God's people. And as I said, she ought not have been in this crowd that day. We're certainly not going to falter. Say amen, but she shouldn't have been in the crowd that day because she was unclean. Now, based on that, we have to assume that for 12 years, she has suffered this condition alone. And she has suffered it in private. Because had it been known that she was unclean, she would probably at very least have been driven from the crowd that day. And of course, she would have been cut off from family and others. And so considering the fact that this would have rendered her unclean, we would assume that she has suffered alone. Amen? She has suffered in private. Probably kept this thing private for 12 years and endured this privately. That's tough all by itself. Oh, come on, we can say amen to that. That's tough all by... When we get sick, hurt, first thing we want to do is tell somebody. All right? But she suffered this alone and dealt with it alone. And as I said, because even now, if the crowd had been aware that she was unclean, they would likely have driven her away. I think we can say this, that she was the poster person for desperate. Absolutely. She had experienced great physical suffering for 12 years. She would have suffered. This would have been a humiliating thing, I think. I think we could say that, don't you? It would have been a humiliating disease. She suffered the loneliness of it. And on top of that, then, she suffered at the hands of those who tried to cure her and managed to do nothing but bankrupt her financially. And as a result of all that, she was only getting worse. And at the point, and at this point, I would think we could say that the worst part of her condition would have been the hopelessness of it. I mean, I don't know how you could not have been hopeless at this point in your life. You've had this for 12 years. You saw doctor after doctor. They keep giving you some crazy treatment after crazy treatment. You're not getting any better. You're getting worse. You've spent every dime you had. You can't go to the doctor anymore because you don't have any money left. You're cut off because of the uncleanness of it, the humiliation of it, and there's no hope in sight of ever getting better. I think we could say that she certainly had to be hopeless. Are you with me? At this point. But the thing that set her apart that day from the rest of this crowd was not her need. There were a lot of people there in need, and a multitude that size. I'm sure there were multiple people there with medical needs, probably people whose children had medical needs. There were people there suffering, I'm sure, from all sorts of things as they were trying. That's why they were trying to. They weren't there because they wanted to get a hold of God. They were there because they wanted something from the Savior. And so they were pushing and shoving, trying to get to Him because of their need. And the thing that set her apart that day was not her need, because she certainly wouldn't have been the only one in need. I would imagine she wouldn't have been the only one in serious need in a crowd that size. But what set her apart that day was her faith. Her faith. Look what Matthew chapter 9 says. Matthew 9. Luke 8:44 tells us what she did. What she did was she shoved to the front of the crowd and grabbed a hold of the hem of His garment. Now, to do that, she would have had to have knelt down. She's in a massive press of people. And so the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what her physical stature was or her physical position was. But I would assume because of the press thronging, Peter says, what do you mean who's touching you? Everybody's touching you. And so I would assume that she had to press through the crowd. The Bible says that she grabbed the border, the hem of His garment, which meant she would have had to got down on her knees. And so I can visualize her in my mind on her knees, reaching through the legs of people in this desperate condition, trying to get a hold of the hem of His garment. So that tells us what she did. Matthew tells us what was in her mind. Matthew tells us what she was thinking. Matthew tells us why she did what she did. And in Matthew 9, look if you will in verse 20, And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. Luke tells us that part. But then Matthew adds this, for she said within herself, in her heart, if I may touch his garment, I shall be whole. So we see her mindset. We see what's going on in her heart. We see her faith. And the reason why she presses through the crowd, endangers herself in my mind. I wouldn't want to kneel down in a press of people, in a mob of people. You risk being stomped to death. But in the midst of that, she reaches down, grabs a hold of his garment. And she says, the reason I'm doing this is because I know if I can get to him and grab a hold of the hem of his garment, I shall be whole. Amen. That's faith. And that's the one thing that set her apart. Not her need, but her faith in the midst of the crowd that day. Her faith drove her to somehow push through the crowd, kneel down, manage to get close enough to reach up through the legs of these people and grab the border of his garment. She says, I know if I can just do this, I shall be whole. Now her faith, look back over in the book of Luke. Let all God's people say amen again. Are you still with me?
Amen.
Amen. I'm going to wear that third verse of that hymn out now. You said it. Her faith, isn't this a blessing, was immediately responded to. Her faith was rewarded because she was immediately healed. Luke 8, verse 44, came behind him and touched the border of his garment. We know from Matthew she did that because of her faith. And immediately her issue of blood was staunched. After 12 years, immediately, the Bible tells us that she was healed. And then it goes on, and we see the assurance of her faith in verses 45 through 48. It says, and Jesus said, who touched me? And when all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude thronged thee and pressed thee. Why? And thou sayest thou, who touched me? And Jesus said, somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, aren't these great words? Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. What sweet words those must have been to her when she heard that statement. We see the assurance of her faith. First thing that happens in this text is Jesus asks, who touched him? And you can understand the response of the disciples when Peter said, what do you mean who touched you? Everybody is touching you. What do you mean who touched you? Of course, Jesus wasn't referring simply to being touched. You know, Jesus responded by saying, no, somebody touched me in a way that was different. Somebody touched me in a way that resulted in something effectual, something real. Somebody touched me in such a way that resulted in their healing. Somebody's touch was different than the rest of the mob. And of course, we see that in verse 46 where it says, and Jesus said, somebody touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. You can spend hours reading commentaries about what Jesus meant when he said, virtue has gone out of me. Let me save you some time because it's a waste of time to read all that stuff about what he meant. The word virtue simply means power. That's all that it means. We use the word that same way when you might hear someone say, by virtue of the authority given unto me, by the power of the authority given unto me. Jesus was simply saying, somebody touched me in such a way that they were healed. Peter said, what do you mean somebody touched you? He says, no, this is different. Someone touched me in such a way that my power healed them. So don't waste a lot of time worrying about virtue. That's all that it means. Matthew doesn't even record the statement about virtue because Jesus was just simply saying somebody touched me in a way that brought healing, that made their faith effectual. Now, Jesus knew who touched him. Come on, you don't think Jesus had no idea who this was that touched him. He wasn't asking the disciples. He wasn't quizzing the crowd. He wasn't trying to get them to confess. That's a good thing because all of them denied it. And so he wasn't trying to get them to confess. He was certainly, obviously, trying to draw this woman out that had touched him. In Luke 8, verse 47, he was trying to draw her out. It's evident from the beginning of verse 4. And when the woman saw that she was what? Not hid. She's faded into the crowd, hoping that she could maybe be hid. You know, the Bible doesn't say why she hid or why she tried to hide. Maybe it's because she was ashamed. Hey, nothing everybody loves more than being called out in front of an entire mob or multitude of people. And so maybe she was ashamed. Maybe it's because her condition had been secret for so long. Maybe it was because of the humiliating state of her condition. Maybe it's because she didn't want others to know that she had been unclean and she was there. Or maybe she was just afraid the Lord would take it back. Maybe she felt unworthy. Hard to say, isn't it? Because the Bible doesn't tell us. But whatever the reason, she saw, when she saw that she knew she was found out, she revealed herself, and she saw that he knew who she was. And it says in verse 47, when the Lord saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and fell down before him, and she declared unto him and all the people that for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. She comes and falls down before the Savior. And as a result of her testimony, Jesus gave her this tremendous assurance in verse 48, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And he tells her, go in peace. Amen? Now it's important to notice what Jesus said. You know, it wasn't the act of touching him that healed her or changed her. It wasn't touching his magical, mystical garment that touched him. Don't waste your money on buying prayer cloths and all this other nonsense. It wasn't the garment that changed her. It wasn't even the act of touching him that changed her. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said it was her faith. It was her faith. It was her faith. The moment, listen, are you listening? The moment she determined in her heart to have the faith to believe that he could heal her, that was what changed her. It's that moment in Matthew 9:21 when she said within herself, I know that he can heal me. I believe it. So much so that I'm going to fight my way through this crowd, kneel down and endanger my very life in this mob, reach through their legs and get a hold of his garment because I believe he can heal me. Jesus said it was her faith that healed her. Not her, not his garment, not his clothing, not even her grabbing his garment, but her faith. This is an account of how Jesus affected this the life of this woman, a woman that he knew would be there. I believe that, don't you? Amen. I believe Jesus knew this woman would be there. I believe he was aware that she was there. I believe he knew she was there before she ever touched him. Yep. Just as he's aware you're here today. Jesus is absolutely aware. And in all this pressing, think about this, in all this pressing, thronging crowd, it was only her touched that he responded to. It was only her touch that he recognized. It was only her touch that was done in faith. And that's the only one that he responded to. And how different her life must have been afterwards. Don't you think? How changed her life must have been. How different her life. I guarantee this much, Jesus would never have been inconvenient after this. After she had had her life so changed. Okay, everybody still awake? All right, let's make some spiritual application and we'll go home or wherever you go. This account, of course, isn't recorded simply for historical value. It's a great story. I mean, it's a true story, an account. I like the account just for the account's sake. But we know that things in the scriptures are recorded for our learning. And there's certainly some spiritual application here, or her condition certainly mirrors spiritual truth in our life as well. So I want you to see a few things about this. We're going to do a little bit of turning and then we'll head out. First thing I want you to notice with me is this. Her issue of blood made her ceremonially unclean before God. Look over in Luke chapter 15, if you will. And again, I'm not going to get into the why of this because we don't have time. But it made her ceremonially unclean before God. Leviticus chapter 15. Unclean simply means that she could not come into the presence of others. She was cut off, if you will. Leviticus 15 and verse 25. And if a woman have an issue of blood many days out of her time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issues of her uncleanness shall be as the day of her separation, she shall be unclean. So her condition, this made her ceremonially unclean. She was fully aware of her condition, and she was fully aware of her uncleanness. That's why she kept it a secret. Because she was aware of it. And a part of why she tried to get through this lost crowd, she was aware of her condition. She was aware of all that. Now, this awareness of her condition certainly did not change her uncleanness. She was aware there was something wrong. She was aware that not only was she physically in trouble, but she was cut off from God. And according to the law, when she met Jesus, Jesus shouldn't have touched her either. But the great thing about Jesus is that he touched her. And instead of becoming unclean, which is what would have happened under the law, Jesus made her clean. And so she was aware of her uncleanness. She was cut off from God because of it. She knew that. She was aware of it. That's the reason that I said I have no doubt she kept it a secret. That's the only way she was able to get through the crowd that day. But she was completely aware of the fact that she was unclean before God. Now listen, simple truth here. We are all born in sin, every one of us. And we are sinners with a nature that makes us unclean before God. That's what all this uncleanness in the Old Testament was about. It was about picturing our spiritual condition before God in our natural state. It was to remind us that there are certain conditions that make us unclean before God. And one thing that makes us unclean before God is our sin. And since all have sinned to come short of the glory of God, according to Paul in Romans, I would assume that we are all born unclean. And if we're all born unclean, we are unfit to come before Him. Which is why the law pictured all this in the first place, was to teach us this. Look over in Psalm 51 quickly. Psalm 51. We are every bit as unclean, more so than this woman was in our natural state. You know why you're unclean? You can thank your parents for this, because they were unclean. Now, you understood that when you were a teenager. My parents. I knew everything that was wrong with my mom and dad. I knew every inconsistency, everything that was wrong, because that was my excuse. Well, you do this and you do that, and you're not perfect either. Oh, come on. I'm the only one, I guess, apparently. Sorry about that. I get to heaven, I have to apologize to my parents. I thought there was more of us. I was the only one who noticed everything that was wrong with my parents. You know why you're unclean? Because they were. If you have children this morning, you know why they're unclean? Because you are. We're all sinners. Psalm 51, look what it says in verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Doesn't mean that his mother did something sinful. It means that he was conceived in a state and condition of being unclean. As I've said 10,000 times probably, that's why once you have children, you'll never have to teach them to do wrong. You know why? Because they were conceived in sin. You'll never have to teach them to say no, to be rebellious, to talk back, to have an attitude, because they were conceived in the state of a sinner, and they are unclean. And we are all born in that state. Look from there, if you will, to Job 14 quickly. Job chapter 14. And since my parents were sinners, and since if you're a parent, you were a sinner, we all end up in the same condition. Job 14:4, this rhetorical question in Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? What's the response? Not one. Not a single parent in this room this morning has birthed a sinless child, because we are unclean, and therefore our children are unclean, and our grandchildren will be unclean, because we're all born in sin. Now notice how we're all described in our natural state. Look over in Job, since we're in Job, look over in Job 15. Look what it says in verse 14, quickly. It's described this way. What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? In other words, how can someone who is unclean be born righteous? And he says this in verse 15. Behold, he putteth no trust. When he goes on in verse 15, he says, behold, he putteth no trust in these saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. Notice how God describes us. God describes us as filthy and abominable. Now, does that mean we always behave filthy and abominably? No. But we understand this. We are all capable of filthy and abominable behavior, because we are all unclean, according to what God has to say. Look over in chapter 25 quickly. Chapter 25. Look at verse 4. Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less is man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm? God doesn't hate us, but we are unclean before him because of our sin. Do you believe that this morning? Absolutely. She was unclean, and of course we are also unclean as well. You know, the question is not, this morning, are we unclean? The answer to that question is what?
Yes.
Either that or you don't believe the Bible. The question is not, are we unclean? The answer to this is yes. The issue is, when will each of us, like the woman, become ashamed of our condition? When will we become ashamed of our condition before God? That's the real question, isn't it? Jeremiah chapter 6, quickly. We're all unclean. I got news for you. Nobody here is more unclean than anyone else. But neither is any of us less unclean than anyone else in our natural state. The issue is not, are we unclean? The answer to that is yes. The issue was not, was this woman unclean? The answer, what the question was, when would she become ashamed of her condition, which she was, and when will we become ashamed of ours? Jeremiah 6, look what it says in verse 15. God looking at man, we'll just jump into the context. Here's what God says in verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination, when they had sinned? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the way and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they say, we will not walk therein. God says, I look upon man to see if there were any ashamed. And he says, there was none. Generally speaking, there was none. She knew that being ashamed of her condition wasn't enough, though. It's not enough to be ashamed of your condition. It's not enough to sit here and go, well, you know, I'm not perfect. I mean, I know I've done some stuff wrong. I mean, I know I've sinned. I've disobeyed God. Well, that's great that you acknowledge that, but that's not enough. It's not enough just to be ashamed of your condition. The issue is this: who can help me? This is where this woman was. She was ashamed of her condition. She knew her suffering. The issue that was driving her was, who can help me? So it's not enough to sit here and go, well, you know, yeah, I'm a sinner. Well, that's great that you acknowledge that, but you're going to have to get some help. And the issue is, who can help us? Well, she tried all kinds of man's ideas. Remember what it said? She suffered at the hands of many physicians, many things. And so she tried everything man told her to be right, to get right. And you can do the same thing religiously as well, or spiritually as well. You can try everything man says. You can get baptized. You can go to church. You can keep the Ten Commandments. You can obey the Golden Rule. You can try to do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. You can try to be a good person. You can try all of man's ideas. But you know what? They will make you none the better. They will make you none the better. And then here's what happened. She tried all of man's ideas, and then she heard of Christ. Amen. And how he could make her whole. That he offered her hope for her condition. You can try all of man's ideas that you want, but it's not until you hear the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to make you clean, that you can really find help. Everything else until that point is just stuff that just makes you worse, not better. You know, when we become ashamed of our condition before God, we face the same question, and the answer is the same as hers. Listen, some of you this morning, when you first heard that you were not right with God, you've may have done what she did, and you tried all kinds of things. They said to get baptized, so you got baptized. They said you need to go to church, so you started going to church. They said you need to do this ceremony and that ceremony, and you did all those things. But the truth of the matter is, there was that nagging idea that we were none the better. The issue, the question is this morning is it's not, are we unclean? The answer to that question is yes. Who can help us? That's important. But the real question is, will we seek him? Psalm 51. We're almost done. If you're wondering, you don't have to look. The clock is angry. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. The question is, will we seek him? Psalm 51, look in verse 5. The psalmist writes this: behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. God wants our heart to be right. And in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of salvation. The question is, will we seek him? I recognize my need. I think to myself, who can help me? Then I hear of the gospel, the fact that Jesus died for my sins. And then the question becomes, will I seek him? You know, the truth of the matter is that many people will not. And you know why that is? Well, I'm glad you asked. Psalm 14, look over there, because the psalmist tells us why. Psalm 14, look what it says in verse 2. Psalm 14 and verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And here's what here was his conclusion. They are all gone astray. They're all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear before God, for God was in the generation of men. Ye have shunned the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. And he goes on and talks about the fact, he says, God looks down from heaven and says, let's go to verse 2 again. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that didn't understand and seek God. And yet they had all gone astray. They'd all turned away. And of course, they wouldn't turn because of the pride of their counsel, the pride of their heart. They had no desire to turn to him. You know, if we, in our shame and our sin, will swallow our pride and turn to him, we have a tremendous promise in John 6:37. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. What we have to do is do what she did, and that is believe by faith in our heart. Matthew 9:21, she said within herself, if I can touch him, I know I shall be whole. Listen this morning, God the Father took your uncleanness and laid it on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he died on the cross, he died in your place, in our place. Isaiah 53 says he laid on him the iniquity of us all. But you have to be willing to turn from your uncleanness and reach for the Savior by faith, believing that he will cleanse you from your sin and make you right with God if you seek it by faith, if you seek his work by faith. In Acts chapter 16, that old Philippian jailer fell down before Paul and said, what must I do to be saved? Paul responded, believe in thine heart, and thou shalt be saved. We have to turn to him by faith. You have to give up people's opinions. You have to give up your own thinking, which makes you none the better, and trust God's word. I know that if I ask him, I shall be saved. Whosoever, Paul said in Romans 10, verse 13, whosoever shall believe in the heart shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You have to turn to him. When she sought the Savior by faith, some amazing things happened. Mark 5:29 says she was healed immediately. Listen, when I got saved, I was saved immediately. I've been growing in him, hopefully, but I haven't been progressing in being saved. When you get saved, you're saved immediately. We don't become saved, we're saved immediately. We're not going to be saved, we are saved. We're not going to have eternal life, we have eternal life now. We're healed immediately. Secondly, she knew that she'd been healed. Matter of fact, Mark 5:29 says that she could feel it in her body that she had been healed. Salvation's not a feeling. But I know this much, when you get saved, you'll know you're saved. When you turn to Christ, you'll know that you've been healed. You'll know that you're saved. You'll know that you're right with him. It's not a feeling, but you'll know it in your heart and in your spirit. You'll know that you're saved. And then God also, she had the assurance of God's word that her new condition was permanent. Go in peace. I've never worried about whether I've lost it or not, because God assured me that it was permanent. And then lastly, she found a new relationship. What sweet words it must have been in Luke 8:48 when he said to her, daughter. Because when you get saved, you become a child of his. And we enter into a new relationship. And then those great words at the end of verse 48, go in peace. Do you really think that when he said go in peace, do you think that she took that to mean go forth and live as you always have? Do you think when he said go in peace that she took that to mean go forth and just live like you've always done? No, she was to be different now, wasn't she? And she knew that, and she understood that. Listen this morning, the question is not before God, are we unclean in our natural state? The answer to that is what? Yes. Either that or God's a liar, because God said we are all as an unclean thing. The question is, can he help us? Amen. And the answer to that question is yes, because Christ died to bear our uncleanness. The next question is, Have I come to a point in my life where I was ashamed of my condition and said, I need to be right with him? And then the next question would be, has there been a time where I acted in faith and received what Christ did for me? And if you've done that, you ought to know it. You ought to know that you're saved. And then once we get saved, we should go in peace, but we shouldn't go be as we've always been. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you will.